The epistle for this feast, this octave day, is taken from St. Paul's epistle to Titus. Beloved, the grace of God our Savior has appeared to all men, instructing us, in order that rejecting ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live temperately and justly and piously in this world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people pursuing good works. Thus speak and exhort in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. At that time, when 8 days were fulfilled for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today and tomorrow have the shortest Gospels, as I told you in the liturgical year, so in that honor I will try to speak very, very briefly, especially that we started so late. I suppose I owe you something for being that patient. You know, the spirit of Christmas, in spite of the sadness, in a way, not only from hearing this news about our house, and believe it or not, I there are very few things that shock us anymore, but this shocked me when I heard it over the phone. It was a painful thing to hear, because, as I say, we had many beautiful memories in that place, and I suppose our hearts in a certain way were still there. We were still attached, at least in some way, spiritually at least. When God rips out of your life a memory of the past or an attachment, it's a painful thing, but in a way it's a freedom. You know, it takes away the things that encumber you, that hold you down. It leaves you freer, as it were, more able to live the way we're supposed to, I suppose. There was that, and then what will also dampen our Christmas was this weather. It happened all at once. They didn't have a storm like this, they say, in 100 years. And we come down here and they have it. Could it be that our presence caused such a cataclysm? I suppose I was thinking to myself, God must have taken this toll on the whole area here, because we couldn't have a high mass for our people, so no one was going to have a mass. And I understand that there was practically no Catholic church in the whole area that had a mass on Christmas. But the spirit of Christmas reigns anyway. You know, in the 16th century, when the Puritans took over the England, they believed that no holiday should supersede the Sabbath day or Sunday. And so they considered any remnants of the feasts of the Catholic Church to be evil, an abomination. In fact, they call it idolatry. And one of those feasts was Christmas. And so they forbade the celebration of Christmas. And they made it, ultimately, a law. They made it deliberately difficult, you see, to have any kind of a religious celebration on Christmas Day. See what happens when the Mass is taken away. As soon as the Protestant Reformation entered England, immediately the religious spirit began to deteriorate, and ultimately it became outlawed. So that eventually, as I told you, it became against the law. People were imprisoned, and some people even put to death for having public celebrations of the Feast of Christmas. But it didn't stop the people, because it says, in the history books anyway, that in spite of the law, that nonetheless there were common feasts and public celebrations and religious demonstrations, often resulting in riots. It says that one town, they rioted right into the mayor's palace itself, put fire to his door, it says, and not a few windows and bones were broken for the sake of the celebration of Christmas. It seemed as if the spirit of God's presence is so all-pervasive that it cannot be put out, cannot be destroyed. How many legends there are in the past that tell us about how sacred and how special is Christmas night and the whole season of Christmas. Why it says that on Christmas night, why all of nature becomes more beautiful. That the birds are said to sing at night, that the bees come out at night and hum a tune. That the animals all fall on their knees at the stroke of midnight. That's another legend. It is said that at Bethlehem, all of the trees bend toward the city in adoration. And it is also believed that all children born on Christmas are given special protection by Almighty God all throughout their lives, simply in honor of the birth of the Savior, which these children's birth symbolize. And that on Christmas, too, that the gates of heaven are opened. Anyone who dies on Christmas goes right to heaven. And there is one of the most beautiful legends and tales having to do with Christmas, and it goes like this. It is said that on Christmas night, that the Blessed Virgin sends out particular angels there to go over the earth and to select certain young, very young children. And there, these angels, in the middle of night, when these children are asleep, escort these few select tiny children to heaven. And there, each one is expected to sing a carol to the holy infant who is about to be born. And the next morning, when these children awake, they tell their parents of this experience, that they seem to feel as if they were in heaven singing to the holy infant, and the parents always expect that it was nothing but a dream. But only those who are pure of heart, only the good and the holy, only they know that the children are telling the truth, that they really do go to heaven. They really do sing a carol to the holy infant. All of these things, you see, are legends, that's true. But nonetheless, there is at least a kernel of truth. And what is that kernel? The kernel is that the Spirit of God, which is so, as it were, all-pervasive and so powerful, brought to us through the sacred liturgy, is so great, as it were, and so penetrating, that it cannot be stifled, that every dimension and aspect of life, even the most superficial, is touched by something holy, by that which is supernatural during this season. The reason is because it is the beginning of our redemption. Let me tell you just a little bit about what I mean. You know, today everybody is by and large asleep, sleeping off their hangovers from the celebrations of last night. They welcome in a new year and all of the Christmas season and so on, and not too many people know why they are supposed to be happy. It's more a contagious secular spirit of jubilation and exaltation. And even though people know, oh yes, it is the time that Christ is born, and so we're supposed to be happy for that, they have not penetrated the reason for the joy of Christmas. Let me tell you something about it. Maybe I don't have to tell you very much. And the reason is because if you are well disposed, this sacred liturgy on this octave day of the Feast of the Nativity is so great that it is able to teach you by its very nature the importance of this feast. You know, people like you call yourselves traditionalists. And it is because you love tradition. But often, these same type of people understand the word tradition to be nothing but a body of doctrines which have to be memorized and understood and even loved and believed. And I would suggest to you that that view is mostly Pharisaic. It is the view of the old law. It is not the view of tradition in its deepest sense. What do we mean by the word tradition? It is fundamentally, at least when it comes to the New Testament, a living, vital force that makes itself present, that lives, that is communicated. The traditionalists are the people who have the tradition living in them. And what is that tradition? It is the living on of a mystery, of an event, of a moment, of a person that communicates himself in everything that he is. It is the union of heart to heart, of nature to nature, of person to person. It is the fusion of people as one. That is tradition. It is that which is handed on from age to age. We say that our Lord is not only in the past, but he is ever new, always contemporary, always a part of our times. Christmas is always here when the Mass is offered, because our Lord's incarnation is extended. And you, who are part of that sacred liturgy, you are united with it. It lives on in you. It makes itself present. That is what it means to be a traditionalist, to have the tradition alive and vital. It is communicated through the body of the Savior, through our Lord's sacred flesh, and through it passes out the spirit of unity. Let me tell you something about the Holy Trinity. Funny that I should talk about it on Christmas, but let me tell you something about it. You see, in heaven, God the Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit to his Son, and the Holy Spirit breathes forth the Trinity in a sigh. The Holy Spirit, the Son breathes forth then the Holy Spirit in a sigh of love to the Father. And that unity that is effected comes forth from the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of a community that exists between Father and Son. When that Spirit comes forth from our Lord in Holy Eucharist, from the Mass, that Spirit rests in you, descends on you. That's a very important thing that happens at Mass. You are brought, as it were, into the unity and the family of the Holy Trinity. You are made one with them, all through the birth of the Savior, all because our Lord took flesh. That's the reason why we are happy. And there is another reason, too. It has to do, in a way, with the essence of the feast of this octave day of the Nativity. You know, there are three Masses that are offered on Christmas. One is the first Mass, which commemorates what we can call Christmas as it always exists in heaven, the birth of God the Son from the Father. And so God the Father said, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. That's the first Christmas. And the second Christmas is commemorated in the second Mass of Christmas. Lux fulgebit in nobis. The light has shone on us. Commemorates the historic birth of God the Son in the world. And the third Mass of Christmas commemorates and honors the fulfillment of what Christmas is supposed to be in a relevant, practical order. It is the birth of God the Son in each man on Christmas Day, as it goes on in you, the birth of the Word in souls. And so that introit begins just as this Mass begins. Puer natus est nobis, a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and so on. And what is the gospel for that day? It is the gospel that the priest recites every Mass, the last gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And at those words, why, and every time the priest says those words at Mass, he always, out of adoration and thanksgiving to God who so humiliated himself, he falls on his knees. Every time you recite the Creed, you do the same thing in thanksgiving for such an astounding miracle. What does it mean to say the Word was made flesh? Well, our catechisms teach us this. It says that at a moment in time, that the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son, called the wisdom of the Father, the Word of God. That is to say, everything that God the Father is, except being Father, that person who was the cause of our creation, he left heaven, while always remaining in the family of the Trinity, left the trappings of all of the, were the glory of the Trinity. And while retaining a divine nature, this person assumed a human nature. So that we can say then that the Word is a man. God the Son is both God and man. That is the meaning of this Feast of the Nativity. That's nice to say in the Catechism, but what does it really mean? Let me tell you something just very briefly. It means this. We define human personality, or better put, personality, as that aspect of you which is so personal, or better put, so intimate, so totally isolated, that it cannot be communicated to anyone else. It is the deepest part of you. It is that which you can share with no one. That's what it means to be a person. It is what we call the principle of identity. Who you are flows from your personality, or better put, from your personhood. It is the principle then, or that source from which flows all your activities. And every aspect, every, you might say, quality that you possess is attached to your personhood. It is therefore the source of everything that you do. It is that, what we call, principle then, or fount, or spring of everything that you are. It is who you are, put it very simply. Well, you see, in God, there are three who's. And the second who, the second person, that principle then of identity, did not become a human person. He retained his divine who-ness, always keeping his own identity, so that he could say, while in the flesh, the Father and I are one. I, who speak to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am a man, and I am God. That's what it means to say that Jesus is a divine person with two natures. It is a very hard thing for us to be able to appreciate and to penetrate the depth of that mystery. To say that God became a man, that God the Son has a human and a divine nature. Many people in the past have tried to understand it, and when they've tried to explain it in human terms, why, they fall into great errors. Some people deny the fact that Jesus is God. Some in the past have said that Jesus is not a man. But you know, in this liturgy, in this Mass, remember I told you in the past, in Advent, our Lord comes to tell you, I am the way. In this Mass, when our Lord comes to you now, he will tell you, I am the truth. And he will be able, if you are docile, to explain to you and to make you penetrate the meaning of this great mystery of the Incarnation. He will be able to tell you and be able to make you penetrate not only what he is, his greatness, but also his motives, his reason for coming. He will be able to tell you, for example, that he has come for one reason only, for the sake of mercy. He has come only to forgive, only to welcome. You know, it is said that that the hypostatic union, and by the way, that's what we mean by the term incarnation, the hypostatic union, or the fusion of two natures in one person, so that there is no longer a human ego in Jesus, is so close, so intimate, so tight, that it is eternal. You see, when Jesus became a man, he became one for all eternity. That is the great consequence of this mystery of Christmas. There will never be a moment, as long as God is God, there will never be a moment that the Son will cease to be a man. When he decided to become a man, he made that decision once for always, so that we, for eternity, will always be related in our nature with God. And that fusion is so great and so tight that there is no unity closer to it except that of the Trinity itself. Not even the unity between our own body and soul is as tight, is as close as the unity between humanity and divinity in God the Son. To give you an example of it, why, when we die, why, our bodies and souls are separated, aren't they? But you see, when Jesus died, why, God the Son was always united to his body, even to his dead body. You see, if God the Son had departed from his dead body, why, it would cease to exist. Our Lord's humanity absolutely depends for its existence on God the Son. There is no unity so, as it were, intimate, so perfect. You know, there are people who have sought for thousands of years to make our Lord their alter ego, to have our Lord dominate in them, to rule in them. These are the saints. But you know, no matter how close God has been to the holy people, he has never so completely taken over inside of them that he has become them. But you see, on the order of subordination, we rise ultimately to this mystery of the incarnation. And you know what we say? That humanity could not have given itself more completely, more perfectly, to divinity than the human nature of our Lord gave itself to God the Son. There was perfect unity, perfect, as it were, comfort, perfect subordination, and perfect domination of the divine nature to the human nature of our Lord. Do not think that when God became a man that he was uncomfortable. He looked forward to it for eons before the moment of Christmas. He knew he was always going to create. Goodness is of itself self-diffusive. It needs to give of itself. God, who is goodness itself, always intended to create and foresaw the sin of Adam, and for all eternity intended for the motive of drawing greater good out of evil. Where sin is abounded, grace is abounded even more. For all eternity, God intended not only to create, but to redeem. And for all eternity, willed to so unite himself with mankind so that the union would be eternal, would be permanent. This, you see, is one of the great and beautiful lessons of the incarnation. You know what it is more than anything else? It's a great comfort to people who commit sin, to people who need to go to confession, to all the penitents, you see, who lined up to go to confession today, to all of you who go now and again. It's a comfort to people like us because, you see, we realize that to look at the Holy Infant is not to look at somebody who is infinitely distant, but to look at someone who is very, very imminent, very close. For one reason only. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. That's the reason. Come for mercy's sake. When you look at the Holy Infant in the stable of Bethlehem, why, you shouldn't think, and it's a mistake I think that people make, to think of the Christ child as weak and simple and abandoned, and all of these things are true in a way, but to see in the Christ child only this is a terrible mistake. There is a great, great manifestation of power, of infinite power, and of dominance over our infinite separation and over sin and evil and all of those things that come from it, like weakness and sickness and unhappiness. God has come to make us happy. And our Lord shows his great power over all of those things. Because you see, from all eternity, our Lord knew the sin of man and had decided for that long a time to be able to dominate it by becoming little or becoming one with us. That's what we speak of and what we mean by the incarnation in the historic sense. There's one last thing. It has to do maybe with what we can call this, well, let us put it as the third Mass of Christmas. You know, it says in the last Gospel, the Gospel of that Mass, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. That tells us this, that in order to be able to understand and to be united with this incarnation, which is lived again at this Mass, there is no room for darkness. If you are not docile to the Holy Spirit, who will, for sure, enlighten you and make you one with this mystery, then you will not penetrate it. And Christmas will always remain an object distant from you, something that you pray about and you thank God for and so on, but you will never enter into it, as the Blessed Virgin did, for example. You remember the shepherds? All during this week, why, the gospel that is recited has to do with the saying of the shepherds. I always like to think of the shepherds as models of the priesthood. They weren't priests, of course. They knew nothing about the priesthood. But they are like the priests. They are like what priests are supposed to be, because you see, when the angels came to the shepherds and near watching the flocks are supposed to be like the lay people, you see. And the shepherds are taking care of the flocks. And the angels come to the shepherds and say to them, I have good news for you. Because you see, not far from here, in a stable in Bethlehem, there is born to you a Savior. The angel didn't say there is born to you a teacher or a miracle worker. There is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, because he will save men from their sins. And if you go there and you see, you will know what I mean. And it says that the angel sang and then disappeared. And it's beautiful. You see what the shepherds say? Videamus, let us go and see it. Now, why do you suppose they were able to find it so easily? There were many, many stables in Bethlehem. Many grottos, many places where the animals stayed. Yet they seemed to know which one. They went and made a beeline right for that place. They knew exactly where it was. And it says beautifully in the Gospel for those Masses, and when they saw the Holy Infant, videntes cognoverunt, when they saw him, they understood. And they went back rejoicing to their sheep. You see, to look at the sacred body of this God who has a human nature, to see this body gives them the instrument of penetrating. Now, you are going to receive Holy Communion at this Mass. You will do more than see. You will be one with the sacred flesh of the Savior. And seeing, they knew, they understood, and they went back very happy to know that God was so close to them, that God had fused himself with them, made them, as it were, a partaker of his nature. You know what the priest says every time he pours water in the chalice, don't you? O God, you who deigned to become part of our humanity, grant that through the mingling of this water and wine, we may become a sharer in your divinity. That's what the priest says. That's the meaning of Christmas. It's part of this third Mass of Christmas Day. You know, we can never thank God enough for the mystery of the Incarnation. You go to church, don't you, and you pray to God and you thank him for all the favors he has given you. Thank you, Lord, for my good health, my family, my friends, whatever it is you have that you like, my car, my house. But do you ever think of thanking God for the gift of his nature, for the gift of the Incarnation, It says in the Creed, propter nos homines, on account of us men, and for our salvation, he descended from heaven and became flesh. Not for all of us collectively only, but for each of us individually, God became a man. You can never thank him enough. It is an incomparable gift. It is said that the beauty comes from the harmony of those things that are opposite. The more we are able to combine and make symmetrical those things which are most apart, the more beauty comes forth. So the combination of many colors in forms and shapes make us see beauty. To combine those things that are infinitely distant, like humanity and divinity, goes beyond beauty. We no longer have that. We have what is called the sublime. I think that is the reason why people who were able to see the sacred face of our Lord were entranced, enchanted by it. Because you see, in our Lord's face is the combination of that which is infinitely distant. Our Lord, who is God, is perfectly at home in human nature, perfectly at peace. And to see that, you see, is to see what is sublime, what is truly divine. Do you know the story of the mistletoe, or rather the poinsettia? There's a legend that goes like this. It comes from Mexico. There was a little boy who had a great love of our Lord's human nature, of his sacred body. And he went to the church on Christmas night and wanted to give the Christ child in the manger a gift, but was too poor to have anything to offer. And so he felt unworthy to enter the church. And so in the cold, he decides to kneel down before the church and to pray, to ask forgiveness because of his poverty. He had nothing to give by way of giving thanks for the gift of the Incarnation. And in his prayer, he began to feel around his knees something sprouting from the ground. It was the poinsettia plant. And it became red, the symbol of love. And so it is said that he picked up the branches of these red leaves, red plant, and brought it into the church and put it near the manger. It was the symbol of thanksgiving for the gift of the Incarnation. And from then on, the poinsettia always became the symbol of gratitude for Christmas. Perhaps what you might do is make our two little poinsettia plants. We don't have very many this year because our altar is so tiny. They might be the symbol of your heart, which is supposed to be red with the sign of divine love. They are like the hearts of the shepherds. Our Lord was born again in those shepherds when he communicated to them through his little body an understanding of his divine presence. And seeing, they understood, and they went away happy. Please God, that maybe that might be a symbol of all of that for you. It is our prayer that this Christmas, in spite of its little trials, might be an occasion of penetration into the mystery of the Incarnation. May your Christmas be merry. The meaning of merry is blessed, peaceful, and happy. May it be filled then with heavenly blessing. May it be filled with a deep union with our Lord made man. May God bless you.